This morning's scripture reading comes from Matthew chapter 14, verses 26 through 33. Again, that's Matthew chapter 14, verses 26 through 33. And it reads, "And when the disciples saw him walking on the sea, they were troubled, saying, 'It is a spirit,' and they cried out for fear. But straightway Jesus spake unto them, saying, 'Be of good cheer. It is I, be not afraid.' And Peter answered him and said, 'Lord, if it be thou, bid me come unto thee on the water.' And he said, 'Come.' And when Peter was come down out of the ship, he walked on the water to go to Jesus. But when he saw the wind boisterous, he was afraid, and beginning to sink, he cried, saying, 'Lord, save me.' And immediately Jesus stretched forth his hand and caught him, and said unto him, 'O thou of little faith, wherefore didst thou doubt?' And when they were come into the ship, the wind ceased. Then they that were in the ship came and worshipped him, saying, 'Of a truth thou art the Son of God.'"
Good morning. It is great to see you here this morning. We're thankful for your presence, and we're thankful to the God of heaven who's blessed us with yet another opportunity to assemble together and glorify him. If you're visiting with us, we say that especially to you. We're so thankful that you're here with us. We hope that you'll come back, be with us again. If you have any questions about anything that you see or hear, please feel free to ask. We'll do our best to get you a Bible answer to your Bible questions. This morning, I'd like to talk to you about this text, in particular, the words that are in it, the word doubt. And causes of doubt. That'll be on the next screen, but I'll just tell you what it says before we get there so we can stay here for just a moment. Causes of doubt and some solutions is what we'll talk about this morning. I hope you'll come back this afternoon when we'll talk about some passages to help Christians overcome doubt. Doubt is a very real thing, and we don't want to minimize that. It does happen to people. Sometimes those who believe have doubts for various reasons. This morning we'll touch on some of the causes. There will probably be others we won't talk about this morning that we could also enumerate. I have a feeling, though, given the amount of material in our shortened time together today, we probably won't finish, certainly not both of them. And so we'll continue the thought at some point next time we get together. Dictionary.com says of the word doubt, it means to be uncertain about, to consider questionable or unlikely. Hesitate to believe. I guess I should say this very quickly about the idea of doubt. God doesn't want you to doubt him. The Bible is ultimately to the end, and God's revelation is to the end that we would trust him. And so in the end, God is trying to garner our trust, and doubt is the opposite of that. We don't trust him. Now, I only say that not to, and we'll look at it here momentarily, but I don't want you to think on the one hand that if you're doubt, that inherently means you're a bad person, you're failing God. But I do want to kind of press the idea that God doesn't want you to do this. God doesn't want you to doubt him. He is trying in Scripture to garner your trust. We say sometimes, I hope you appreciate it, we say that the most important word in the Bible or in Bible study is the word context. And as you read through the Bible, you can see different contexts where God answers his people. And sometimes God is exceedingly patient in trying to convince someone of something. I think of Moses. And that scene in Exodus 3 and 4 where God is trying to get Moses to go back to Egypt. He tells him to go, but Moses doesn't immediately say, "Yes, send me." There is a going over, if you will, a continual thing with Moses, 2, 3, maybe 4 times, a backwards and a forward. God allows that. Or Gideon with the angels appearing to him, trying to convince him to, "You're a mighty man of valor." And Gideon has questions, and Gideon even tests the angels, make everything wet and then make it all dry. And if you're with me, God entertains that. And then there are instances where God doesn't show a lot of patience sometimes with his children. Zechariah didn't believe the angel. And the angel said, you'll be dumb. You won't be able to speak until he's born because you didn't believe. And that's kind of urgent. It's right now. There's no backwards and forwards in that one. It's right now. And there are other instances. Numbers chapter 14, verse number 11. God says to Moses, how long will this people provoke me? How long before they believe me? And in that chapter, God says, you're going to wander in this land 40 years, a day for a year. You went up to spy it. You came back. You didn't believe me. Nobody's going in. That kind of happened right now. And so it's kind of like that when you're talking about doubt. Sometimes you need to be as patient as you can with people who are struggling. And then there are people who should know better, and you're rather urgent and instant with them. Yes, no, maybe so. And so I want to talk to both groups this morning. But those who need patience, we want to give you patience. And we have a slide for that. And we'll talk about that this morning. And then there are others who you should know better than that. And you should not be acting like that. And so whichever context you find yourself in, we want to make sure we address both. But doubt is real. And we need to talk about it. The word occurs several times in the New Testament. We have it here in our text. Immediately, Jesus stretched forth his hand, caught him, and said unto him, O thou of little faith, wherefore didst thou doubt? The word doubt here is the Greek word distazo. It means properly to duplicate, that is, mentally to waver in one's opinion. Peter is wavering. He is doubting. And Christ asked him why. Let's talk about the text just for a moment and just really go through it quickly and observe the facts of the text. As you read Matthew chapter 14, Jesus walked on water. I can say that in a sentence and we can move on rather quickly without any more detail because it's Jesus. Jesus walked on water. Okay. The one who made it all can walk on it if he wants to. But it is because Jesus is walking on the water that Peter, in the safety and security of a boat, said to the Lord who's walking on water, if it's you, bid me to come out there with you. Now, Peter's never walked on water before. But Peter said, Jesus, if it's you and you're walking on the water, bid me, invite me to walk to you on the water. Jesus, having no problem himself walking on the water, is certainly not going to have any problem with another person walking on the water. So he said to Peter, come on. You talk about courageous. Peter got up out of a boat and put his foot on some water and then put the other one and start walking on the water. Gone, Peter. Who else would have got out the boat and start walking on the water? So I don't want to attack Peter. I mean, the courage to get out of a boat and walk. I saw some water the other day, a big body of it. Never once did I think to myself, you know, Eric, what you should do is just walk on out there on some water. No, sir, no, ma'am. But Peter did, because the Lord is out there and the Lord invited him to walk on the water. Now, as Peter, somewhere between exiting the boat and reaching the Lord, somewhere between the two, Peter, having taken several steps, if you will, on the water, going to Jesus, the Bible says, now when he saw the wind boisterous. Now you and I know you can't see the wind. Can't see the wind. He saw the effects of the wind and he saw the sea. And what he saw is the word boisterous. There's nothing calm about this situation. Somewhere between leaving the boat and walking to Jesus, Peter has saw reality set in. And the wind is moving the water, and Peter sees that and it shakes him. And Peter wavers. And he begins to sink. Now, everything about that is rather normal. The Bible says, and don't you appreciate the words of the Bible, Immediately, Jesus stretched forth his hand, pulled Peter out of the water from sinking, and said to Peter, this is a slight chiding. O thou of little faith, puny, tiny, small amount of faith, trust, persuasion, conviction. O thou of little faith. And then he asked the question, wherefore didst thou doubt? You know, friends, if you're struggling with doubt, you should ask and answer that question. Circle it. Why? Wherefore didst thou doubt? Why are you doubting? That's a legitimate question. We're not trying to dismiss that you're doing it. The Lord asked Peter, why are you doing it? And he's got a legitimate question, doesn't he? After all, what's changed? It's just here, friends, that you need to appreciate that two things can be true at the same time. People tend to want one or the other, but two things can be true. Can the wind be boisterous and the sea tumultuous and moving? Can that be true? And can it also be true that you shouldn't doubt because Jesus is greater than the wind and the sea? Our world has come up with the notion that if you doubt, that means the evidence wasn't real. No, it's true. The wind is moving, the sea is moving, that's true. But there is also true that the one who controls the wind and the sea should have your trust more than the wind and the sea should have your fear. And that's true. So wherever you are this morning, there are some legitimate causes for doubt. But you need to understand God wants you to work through that doubt and trust him. This afternoon, we'll talk about some passages to help overcome doubt. You'll need to bring a pen or a piece of paper, write these things down so you can remember them, because chances are good, life is kind of cyclical in that you go into these valleys and then you come out. But at some point, chances are good, you'll go back in. So what you want to do is, you want to, when you go in and come out, when you're at peace and out, you want to now arm yourself for the next trip in. You don't want to go in the second time as unprepared as you were the first time. The way you do that is, next time you get out of the valley, get some passages and arm yourself. Matter of fact, it might make the trips to the valley longer. And it might make the time in the valley shorter. Isn't that good? If you can get it, isn't that good? If you can get it. What are some causes of doubt? Number one, immaturity. Now, when I say that, let me give you the next slide quickly. Not everyone who doubts is immature. That's not an insult. It's not intended to be an insult. If you doubt, that means you're immature. I don't think Peter was immature. I don't mean that. I mean the second line. Do you see that second line? That is, the point is, faith is intended to grow. And as a result of that growing and that arc to maturation, you might doubt along the way as your faith develops and grows into maturity. Some of the things that indicate that in Scripture is this. Christians are people who are born again. John 3:3-5. Peter refers to those people as newborn babes, 1 Peter 2 and verse number 2. The Apostle Paul says they are new creations or new creatures. When a person's faith is new, when a person is young in the faith, if you will, they are intended to grow. Peter says, but grow in grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Unto him or to whom be glory both now and forever. Amen. Let me say this very quickly about growth. We'll have to circle back, come around to this one down the road. When we talk about growth, though, we're not simply talking about adding new Bible verses onto old Bible verses. That's not the entirety of growth. We'll come back and talk about growth, but I need you to understand that we're talking about the development, the maturing of the soul, the outlook of the individual, not even simply just age, time in service, time in grade, not simply that, not just the passage of time. But if you were looking at it physically, you'd be talking about an infant into an adult, a person being held by their mother and father, and now a person 21 years of age. Between the two, that's growth. Well, in what capacity? Surely not just in stature. Surely not just in the accumulation of knowledge. But don't you handle situations differently than you did at 5 when you're 21? That's growth then. We're talking about how you develop the whole being. When the Bible says grow in grace and in knowledge, he's not simply saying add new Bible verses to old ones. He's talking about the entirety, span, and arc of your maturation in Christ, from a babe to a full-grown adult. What that means is Christians learn new things, and as a result of that learning, they live new lives. Have your Bible. Look at Ephesians 4 very quickly with me. We'll have to run through this. You know, on these short services, and these, I shouldn't say short services, these short days when we do this, and aren't they wonderful? I know people love these short days. Just know maybe so. You can go and say it. The elders in here, they already know. I let you in on a secret. The elders know y'all like these days. That's why there's so many in the year. They know you like them. You're not put off because they say yes, are you, Jamie? No. But nobody want to say yes. Y'all just look. I like a parent asking, you like chocolate cake? Well, I like it a little. No, I love chocolate cake. Can I get some more? That's why I love chocolate. Okay, whatever. Ephesians chapter 4. Y'all want to talk to me this morning. Ephesians chapter 4. My point in saying all that is, wow, we're almost out of time. Christians learn new things and they live new lives. Look there at verse number 17. We'll have to go through this very quickly. Paul says in 17, 18, 19, that now that they're Christians, they can't live like the other Gentiles live. And then he enumerates the way the Gentiles live. This is the way the saints in Ephesus once lived. We had some great comments in Bible class this morning. One of them included thoughts about the setting in Ephesus. But the way the saints lived also was being described here. And Paul says, you can't live that way anymore. Walking in the vanity of your mind, understanding darkened, alienated from the life of God, ignorance that is in them, blindness of heart, past feeling, stubborn. All of that, Paul says, can't live that way. Why not? Because verse 20, but you have not so learned Christ. They learned Christ. Verse number 21, if so be it, you've heard of him. You've been taught by him as the truth is in Jesus. Because you've learned someone new. What's the result of that? Verse 22, you put off concerning the old man, the former conversation, the old man. Verse number 23, you're renewed in the spirit of your mind. Verse number 24, you put on the new man, which is created after righteousness and true holiness. You are now different. Let me ask you this. Did their addresses change? Did their communities change? Did their families' dynamics change? Why do people doubt? Because the only thing that changed was the person. But after they come out of the watery grave and they go back to their family is still like 17, 18, 19. This person now will be met as they try to tell their family and their community about their changed mind and life. They will be met with resistance, rebuttals, and refusals, and they will be questioning whether or not they did the right thing. Community didn't change. Family didn't change. They're still living in the vanity of their mind. They're still walking in the ignorance that's in them. They're still blind. Now, the new Christian has learned Christ. The new Christian has changed their mind. The new Christian intends to live differently. That's verse 25 following. What did I do before I became a Christian? I lied with impunity. I have no concern for that. I lied. What does my family do? Well, I came from a family of liars. What does the community do? If you can't get away with it, get away with it. If you can get over, get over. If you can beat them, beat them. We stole. What's the new Christian? Let him that stole steal no more, but rather let him labor, working with his hands that he might have to give. I go back into the community, I go back into my family, and I tell them, can't do it with you no more. When the weight and the pressure of that environment hits this new Christian, the result might be doubt. They might doubt whether or not they made the right decision. They may doubt whether or not they should live the life that they're trying to live. They may doubt Christ and their decision. What's one cause of doubt? Immaturity. This person is going to need to grow, and they're going to need to appreciate that this changed life is going to be met by the world with resistance and difficulty and hardship, and they're going to have to trust God over the world. What's the second reason? Misplaced expectations of God. That was me trying to be creative. What should I sat a long time at that screen with that one, Winnie. I sure did. Like, oh, they'll get it. They smart. They'll get it. Misplaced expectations of God. Here's what happens. You go out into the world, and when we teach and preach, and this is why those who teach and preach have to be so careful about handling the word of God correctly. Because people who hear God's word preached are going to believe God said it. And when they believe God said it, generally speaking, the people in the audience are going to leave and try to order their life according to what God said. But if they get the wrong information about God, that's going to have dire consequences on the life they're trying to live for God. And so they will have some misplaced expectations of God. Time and chance happens to us all. Solomon said that. One of the things that you need to make sure, and I say you as an individual, you need to make sure that your expectations of God are aligned and in harmony with God's promises to you. You cannot expect from God that which God hasn't promised he'd do. And when that happens, the person is disappointed. I want you to understand what I mean when I say that. I don't mean to suggest to you I'm talking about God's ability. If somebody say, well, God can do anything, I'm going to largely agree with that. And I know they don't mean things like God can lie. Titus 1:2 says he can't. So I know they don't mean that. I know they ultimately mean with regards to God, if he wanted to do it, he could for me. And I'm asking him to do it. Can't really argue with that other than this. God sets limitations on himself. Nobody else does that. What do you mean, Eric? In Genesis chapter 2, I read that God formed man from the dust of the ground. Though he never does that again in Scripture, I don't believe he lost the ability. But from Genesis 2 to Revelation 22, I never see God forming man from the dust of the ground. Why not? Because God did something else. God placed the seed of everything within itself so that man could reproduce. So he wouldn't come back and keep forming man from the dust of the ground. Well, are you meaning to tell me, Eric, that God can't form a man? No. God can do anything. Okay. But I know he won't. I know he doesn't, because he made the seed and things produce after they don't come. Friend, it's this kind of dynamic that works all the way through Scripture. If you're talking about what God can do, I can't really argue an infinite being can't do certain things. But if God has said something in here about what he will do and won't do, well then, friends, you're going to have to go with this more than you trust his ability to do something that he could do, but he said he wouldn't do. You understand what I'm saying this morning? So your expectations of God have to not be in some nebulous idea that God can, and then you rest your life on that rather than what God said. You're going to have to trust his character. You're going to have to trust his revelation. You're going to have to trust what he said. What has God said? I can assure you this. God has never said, if you follow me, you won't have any trouble. God never said that. And yet that is some people's expectation. Why do they doubt? I had an expectation of God that when I followed him, my life would get better. It will. It has. But that also means I won't have any problems. God never said that. I'll never have any disappointments. God never said that. Pain, hardship, disappointment, even death. 1 Corinthians 10:13, the Apostle Paul records, there's no temptation taking you but such as is common to man. You will want to underscore that. But God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above that which you are able, but will what the temptation also make a way of escape. Solomon said, time and chance happens to us all. More than that, Paul wrote, if you live godly, you will suffer persecution. You will, if you live godly. You will be persecuted. Then he says, evil people and imposters or seducers, King James, will go on from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. You could read Matthew 5:11. Jesus said, blessed are ye when ye are persecuted for righteousness' sake. He then says, rejoice and be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven, for so persecuted they the prophets which were before you. Have you ever been in a family and somebody did something and you say, the child comes to you and say, well, I can't believe you did that. And then you turn to the child and say, we did that for everybody. That's the way it is in this family. We all do it the same way. Here's what Jesus is saying. If you get persecuted, Jesus says, rejoice. Why? Because that's the way they've done everybody before you. Okay. Look back in the Old Testament and see what happened to the righteous. Look back there. Look at some of what those kings did to prophets they didn't like. Look at where Jeremiah ends up. Feed him with bread and water of affliction. Read Hebrews chapter 11, the end of the chapter, where it enumerates some of the things that happens to the prophets and those who went before the saints. It's happened to everybody before you. Why wouldn't you and I think it would happen to us? The prophets, the apostles, the book of Acts, Chronicles, we typically focus, and it's right, we read the book of Acts and we tend to focus on the spread of the gospel. The church is growing, the evangelism, and that's absolutely right because that's an essential part of the book. But you know, as the church is growing, what else is happening to the church? Everywhere the church goes, the church is persecuted. What you're reading in the book of Acts is not simply the growth of the church, you're reading the persecution of the church. Everywhere the church, everywhere the gospel goes, persecution. Paul is run out of city after city after city after city in the book of Acts. Acts chapter 3, they heal the man. Acts chapter 4, they're called into question. Acts chapter 4 and 5, they're threatened and then they're beaten. And it's not long after that, Stephen is stoned. And then in Acts chapter 8, Paul has letters and he is persecuting the saints. Peter and James in Acts chapter 12 are arrested, put in prison, and James is beheaded. We've made it to Acts chapter 12 and the church is being persecuted. We're reading that. And so why we would think that if we follow God, friends, that's a misplaced expectation. But then number next, misbehavior of other Christians causes doubt for some Christians. I had a good conversation with somebody not long ago about this matter. And so let's unpack this one and then we'll maybe come back this afternoon and finish up here, try and get to the second sermon. The church, when we sit and preach people the gospel of Jesus Christ, when we sit and try and study people and hopefully they will respond to the gospel and have their souls saved by Jesus by being immersed. We hope that that's the end. 10 young people did it at camp last week. We hope that that's the end. And I know you can't tell people everything, if you will, before they obey the gospel. You can't know everything before you obey the gospel. But somewhere, people need to understand what we're about to talk about. Now, how we do that, I don't know. But we need to help them understand at least these two things. Number one, the church is divine and perfect. It is. You have your Bible, look at the book of Ephesians with me. Walk through the book very quickly. The Apostle Paul talks about what I'm going to argue as he talks about God in the production of the church. But ultimately, he does say a great deal about the church in this book. And then this book, the church is unique. The church's relationship with God is manifest. The origin of the church, the place of the church before God, all in this book. In Ephesians chapter 1, verses 1 through 13, I believe this is the point being made. The church is the result of divine work. The Father, the Word, and the Holy Spirit is how the church came into existence. The end of that chapter, the church is the body of Christ, Ephesians 1, 20 and 21. When we get into chapter 2, the church is the place of reconciliation, where all men, Jew and Gentile, everyone is reconciled to God in one body, which is the church. In chapter 3, verses 1 through 11, the church is the mystery of God and the eternal purpose of God. In chapter 3, the end of that chapter says the church is the place where God is glorified and will be glorified throughout all ages, world without end. Amen. In other words, there is no other institution, no other religious place where God will be glorified other than His church. Chapter 4 of Ephesians says there is one church. Consistent with what our Lord said, I will build my church, Matthew 16, 18. The church in Ephesians 5, 22 to 32 is the bride of Christ, and Christ only has one bride. The Bible says He purchased her with His blood, Acts 20, 28. So when we talk about the church, and typically when we're talking about salvation, we do sometimes talk about the church, helping the person understand to what they'll be added and sometimes why it's different than anything else. We do that. But ultimately, we're saying to the person, you need to be saved by Jesus. Jesus is going to save you. Jesus is going to add you to His body, His church. That's what we're saying. God did that. The church is divine and perfect. That said, the church is also human and flawed. When the gospel is preached, humans obey the gospel. Acts 2:36, Peter said, therefore let all the house of Israel know assuredly God had made that same Jesus whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. Then they said, when they were pricked in their heart, men and brethren, what shall we do? Peter and the other apostles said unto them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sin. You shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. For the promise is unto you and to your children, to all those that are far off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call. And with many other words did he testify and exhort them, saying, save yourselves from this untoward generation. Then they that gladly received his word were baptized. And the Lord added to the church daily those that were being saved. That's the church. Divine and perfect. Jesus built it, purchased it, bought it. Made of humans. Flawed. And imperfect. Humans are new babes in Christ who are in need of growing to maturation. 1 Corinthians 3, Paul says, brethren, when I wrote unto you, I could not write unto you as unto spiritual, because you're not. I had to write unto you as babes, unto carnal men, because you are immature. You're not spiritual yet. Are you in the church? Yes. Not spiritual. When humans are growing, they are going to make mistakes. They are going to do things that are wrong. They're going to say things that are wrong. They're going to do things that are wrong. They're going to live lives and make decisions that are wrong. Guess what those humans are? The church. That this is true is evidenced by the epistles that we read in the scriptures. How would you have liked to have been a member at the church that met in Corinth? Or Ephesus? Or Galatia? Or Colossae? Or Thessalonica? Is there any one of those churches comprised of people who were the Lord's that didn't have problems? Is there any one of those churches that didn't have issues? Paul says to the Corinthian brethren, I can't even speak to you as unto spiritual people because you're not. If you were a part of the church at Corinth, some people were having division, chapter 1 and chapter 2. Some people had questions about marriage. One man had his father's wife in the assembly. Nobody seemed to have a problem with it. Others were taking one another to the law. Some were fighting over spiritual gifts, and there were some even questioning the resurrection of our Lord and our Savior. Let me ask you this. What were they? According to 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse number 2, they were the church of God at Corinth. Here's the point. And friends, you need to grab hold of this one if you're doubting, especially if you're doubting because of the behavior of humans within the body. There is nothing that humans can do on the human side of the church that will ever cast reflection on the divine side of the church. The church is going to be purchased by the blood of Jesus regardless of what humans do. There's going to be one body regardless of what humans do. And here's what's happening. It's a terrible thing. There are humans over here who are doubting the accuracy of the oneness of that body because other humans are acting up. There is nothing in the world any human can do to turn that one church into two. Hello? Hello? Still me. Hello? There is nothing any human or group of humans can do so that one's not purchased by the blood of Jesus. Friends, that's going to be purchased by the blood of Jesus until Jesus comes back. And here's the thing. If you're having doubts and questions because of the behavior of humans, and you leave that divine and perfect institution because of the flawed nature of human beings, Peter had a question. Lord, to whom shall we go? Let me ask you this. Where are you going? This is what's sad about some brethren. Listen, my heart goes out. I promise you that it does. And here's where, again, I want to end where we began, or nearly as I can. That is, when we're talking about doubt, that's real. Amen. People are struggling. And some of us in the Lord's body sometimes behave badly. Let's just put that out there. Family business. Yes, no, maybe so. Sometimes some of us do some stuff that, as the apostles say, brethren, James writes in James chapter 3, brethren, these things ought not so to be. Sure enough, we can't pretend it don't happen. There are some people with some tongues so sharp, boy, they will ginzu you 100 times from Sunday. I mean, they will absolutely slice and dice and pickle you before you get to the door. And it just about don't matter what the preacher say. I know I've been up in here sometimes saying, brethren, let's be mindful of our speech. Let's be careful with our word, and won't reach the back door. And somebody done shot an arrow with some poison on it. And folks are limping and injured. It happens. But friends, nothing changes what God through Jesus did. I beg you with all of my being, let us hurt with you. Let us plead with you. Let us intercede for you. Let us sit with the other party and talk and open the scripture and reason with them for you. But don't leave the Lord and his church because somebody mistreated you. Some people put it in their minds that when I obey the gospel, I am leaving the world of denominationalism and error and bad behavior, and I'm coming into the bride of Christ, the one church in scripture for which Christ died. And when I get to Jerusalem, when I get to Canaan, everything's going to be all right, only to come in and find it not so sometimes. And when they are hit with that reality, they doubt the decision that they made, its accuracy and its truth. Friends, if you just read the New Testament, The brethren at Corinth weren't acting right. They were still the church of God. The brethren in Ephesus weren't acting right. They're still God's church. Do not let anybody drive you away from God or from Jesus because of their misbehavior. Sorry that we hurt each other. Wish we didn't. But don't let our imperfections cause you to question the perfection of God's plan and God's church. Amen?
Amen.
Doubt is real, but Jesus is the answer for doubt, and God wants your trust in Him. We didn't finish this sermon this morning, but we'll finish this one and jump to the next one this afternoon. Hope you'll come back and be with us. Friends, if you're not a Christian, you know the beautiful thing about Christianity is Christianity does not seek to skirt issues. Christianity does not say we can't talk about that. No. Christianity takes on every issue head on, and God has an answer because all wisdom and knowledge resides in Him. And He has the answer. We may not have the answer, but God has the answer. Doubt is real. Struggle is real. Development of faith is real. And God has answers, and He addresses it. Not a Christian, though. You need to become one. You need to believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. John 8:24, He is. And there is never an amount of time you're going to read the Bible and come up with more than one. There was one ark. There was one house in Jericho. There was one river for Naaman to be cleansed in. Friends, there's one church. God has had one all the way through the Bible. There is nothing new about that. You need to be a part of that body that Jesus purchased with His blood. It's not this building. It's a response to the gospel. And you become a living stone and a part of God's spiritual house. Believe Jesus is the Son of God. Turn your heart. Repent of your sins. Confess His name. Be immersed in water. Buried with Him. Romans 6:3-4. Rise and walk in newness of life. And then grow and develop your faith. Add to your faith knowledge and virtue and temperance. Subject to the Lord's invitation. We can help in any way. Won't you come as we stand and as we sing?